morning. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead, take it out at this time, open it up. We're going to be in the book of Revelation in chapter 8. We've been walking through the book of Revelation together. Last week, Galen preached for us out of Revelation 11. We're backtracking a little bit because today we're going to take on a pretty good chunk of scripture that I believe is all one scene. And it seemed a little unfair to do that to somebody, so I said, okay, Galen, I'll take this one. And so Revelation 8, we're actually, believe it or not, going to go through 8, 9, and 10 today, but it's all one scene. I really want us to do that together, so head over there. We're going to be in Revelation 8. As you're headed over that way, a couple of things. First of all, we've been in a season of prayer and fasting for our community and for our church, asking for God to bring spiritual awakening as we head towards Easter. And we're asking God to do some things. I hope that you'll join us in that if you haven't already been part of that. Part of the thing that we do to just demonstrate what God has done in our hearts is that we go and we serve the community. We believe that we serve not to convert, but because God has been converted us. And if we get the opportunity to share Jesus along the way, then we praise God for that. So this Saturday, we're having Kingdom Saturday. And I would love it if you would join us in that. We need about another 100 volunteers to do all the things we have planned to do, work with refugees, to do some food packing, to do some landscaping work, to go into serving some schools, to do some prayer walking. So we need about 100 more volunteers. If you could help us do that, head over to hnw.org/missions, and we would greatly appreciate that. As part of that, we're going to be inviting folks to come and join us on Easter. Our Easter theme this year is moved. This is our Easter invite card. If you don't have one of these yet, I believe they're in the seat pockets in front of you. If not, you can grab some out in the foyer and the commons on your way out today. Grab as many as you need to invite as many people as you want to invite. We're going to talk about how God moved the stone from in front of the tomb, and also God was moved on our behalf so that we might be transformed. And so I hope that you will join us on Easter Sunday. On that day, we'll have an 8 a.m. outside on the lawn, a 9:30 service in this room, and an 11 a.m. service in this room. So please make plans to join us now. It's going to be a fantastic day, and hopeful that you will join us on that day. All right. Also, last thing, our men's ministry wanted me to let you know that they're kicking back off tonight after taking a couple of weeks off from spring break. And so tonight at 7 p.m. over in the student ministry building. As you're headed over to Revelation chapter 8, let me give a brief introduction to the Bible. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, we get a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and we read about their need for a rescuer, a redeemer. They use the word Messiah, and they're waiting for this Messiah to come. We find out who the rescuer, redeemer, Messiah is in the second part of the Bible, in what we call the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we find out that his name is Jesus, and that he's not just a teacher or a prophet, but that he is indeed and in fact God's son. He's God in the flesh. We find out that Jesus lives a perfect, sinless life. He's born of a virgin, but then miraculously and almost inexplicably, Jesus lays down his life. He dies on a cross as a redemptive death to pay the price for our sin. So God somehow, metaphysically, miraculously, purchases us through the blood of Jesus. Instead of being punished for our sin, Jesus is punished on our behalf. But his death isn't the end of the story. 3 days later, Jesus comes back from the dead. And this is why Easter is such a massive celebration in the Christian church, because him coming back from the dead was indeed him proving that he was who he had been saying that he was. And so all of those who had been following him had been discouraged and disillusioned after his death. 3 days later, they see him come back from the dead. They're emboldened and encouraged, and they go and they tell everyone, "We found the Messiah, the chosen one of God." 2,000 years later, those of us in this room who are believers in Jesus Christ do so as, in a very real way, the spiritual inheritors of what was proclaimed in the New Testament. And so one of those early followers was a man named John, and at the end of his life, he was exiled to an island called Patmos off the coast of Greece, and there on the Isle of Patmos, he was then given a vision by God, and he recorded it, and it's a vision to encourage the church as they head towards the last days, and that's what we've been studying over the last several weeks. So we'll be in Revelation chapter 8 right here as we move into this. So let me pray over us, and then we'll jump in. God, we pray today that you would speak to us through your word, that God, somehow my words would be inhabited by your Holy Spirit, and that people would be encouraged, challenged, moved, redeemed, and God, today we pray even rescued. God, if there are people who have rejected you or run away from you, that today they would be drawn to you. God, just let me hold Jesus up high, and as I do so, God, I pray that you would draw people to you. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you have children, eventually you discover that sometimes they won't do what you ask them to do. Over the years, I've certainly experienced that. Probably the classic one is now I have older kids, would be, we're leaving. While we're gone, do this. And they always dutifully reply, absolutely, we would be happy to do so, because I've raised perfect children, right? But then, whenever I get home, I can notice that the things that I asked them to do were actually not done. And it's even more discouraging whenever you ask them, we've been gone for hours. What did you do while we were away? And it's like, we saw how many Doritos we could stuff into our mouth at one time without choking or, you know, something like that, right? And you're kind of wondering, like, I thought I raised you better than this. You're more productive than this. Now, I mention this because I think that sometimes we'll come back from this and we'll say something to the effect of, what have they been doing this entire time, right? Sometimes I think that we look at the world and it's broken. We see war between Russia and Ukraine. We see famine. We see brokenness. We see all kinds of moral decline. We see issues throughout the world. And sometimes I think it will fall upon us and we can, on our darker days, actually utter a statement and say something like, what's God been up to all this time? Like, if he's truly on his throne and he's truly good, why are things the way that they are in this world? And that's what I want us to talk about today, because I believe that Revelation 8, 9, and 10 actually show us exactly what God is up to in the moments where it feels like things are falling apart and the wheels are shooting off the wagon, and yet at the same time, God is doing something. So in Revelation 8, the first thing that I want us to see here today is this, is that one of the things that God is doing is that God is hearing our prayers. God is hearing our prayers. Now, you remember earlier in this series, we spoke about the seals that were closing up the scroll that John wept over because it wanted it to be read. And you remember that the seals represented all of creation kicking back against the coming rectification of all things. And so as the seals were open, creation was kicking back. But now there's this moment. Just earlier, we had a scene where the souls of the martyrs under the altar cried out to God and said, how long, O God, until you make things right? And now those prayers of the saints and other prayers we read in this Revelation 8 passage are somehow wafted together with incense and find their way to the throne of God. And what happens? Now, I'm going to get into this more here in just a moment, but then we read that the angel fills the censer, the incense burner, with fire from the altar and casts it down on the earth. And I'll get into that in a moment, but the point is this, is that the prayers of the saints are so effective that angels are moved to act. Angels act based on the prayers of the saint that come before the heavenly throne. So God hears the prayers and apparently, although not explicitly stated in Revelation 8, command the angels to act. This is what I want you to hear today. God hears your prayers, and the prayers of the people of God are so powerful that angels will act on your prayers. Now, I share that with you today because in the West, we bend toward a materialistic, disenchanted view of creation. And because of that, we look at the world through disenchanted eyes, believing that everything can be scientifically explained by a materialistic perspective. And as a result, oftentimes, the last thing that we choose to do when we find ourselves in a bind is to pray. And what I want you to hear today is that Revelation 8 says that God hears our prayers, and that ought to challenge us to believe this truth. You have no more powerful weapon in your arsenal than prayer. Amen. The most powerful thing that you can do in any situation is to cry out to God. Last Sunday, I came in to get ready to preach, and sat down at my desk. I get here early on most Sundays. It's usually still dark whenever I get here. And I sat down at my desk, and I had my Americano in my right hand, set it down on the desk, sat down with my scripture, and inexplicably, all of a sudden, I started to have a panic attack. There was nothing wrong with me medically, as best I could tell. I'd, you know, had a pretty good night's sleep. I'd done anything that I was aware of, and I just suddenly felt as if my whole world was falling apart. Now, I don't know what your theology is on something like this, but for me, I certainly felt like it was a spiritual attack. Now, you may believe in that or you may not, but I believe that there is a spiritual realm. And I couldn't come up with any reason other than it just felt like I was being attacked in that moment for whatever reason. And I just started to pray. I put some worship music on my phone, set it on my desk. Just started to cry out to God. And I can't tell you why or how, but somehow through about 30 to 45 minutes of worship and prayer, suddenly my heart rate regulated, felt fine again, and actually felt emboldened and ready to go and do ministry. Now, what's my point? My point is this: the prayers of the saints availeth much, but we tend to back away from them. Now, this is why we actually have a prayer time every single Sunday right here, because I believe that the most powerful thing that we can do, I can stand up and preach, and the word of God does not return void, and you can act in obedience and bring your life into more alignment with God, and God's spirit can move, and that is good and right and true. But there are certain places where our powers end, and that's where the power of God begins, and many of us, for whatever reason, refuse to humble our knees and ask God to help us. The most powerful weapon in the arsenal of the church is prayer. We have a prayer team that meets in W100, which is the room right behind this screen, first and last Wednesday of every month. And they said, "Pastor Steve, as you're talking about prayer, would you please do this? Let them know if anyone in the room is sick to come on a first or a last Wednesday at 6:45. Elders of the church will be there and they will lay hands on them and pray over them." A church, we've seen people physically healed in our church. I don't know how to explain that, except to say that God works and answers prayer. I can't understand, too, why we pray over some people, and sometimes people are healed, and other times we pray, and people aren't. I don't know how that works. I don't presume to understand the mind of God, but I've seen enough that I believe in miracles. I also want you to understand this, that I believe that the only time that we look in human history and we see spiritual awakening is when groups of people cry out to God in prayer. And so if we want to truly see a move of God in this church and in this community, the first and best thing that we can and ought to do is to get on our face and pray. God hears our prayers because God wants to act on our prayers. And wouldn't it be foolish of us to not cry out to God in prayer? We've been having a season of prayer and fasting. We kicked that off a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, and I just want you to hear this. On the Wednesday before Easter, April the 13th, we're going to be in this room, and we're going to sing, and we're going to pray again. And we're going to ask God to move and to rescue and to do some things. And I hope that you'll join us. And you can come on the Wednesday nights, the first and last W100. You can come to that prayer service. You can come down to the front. You can join us in whatever. However, here's what I want you to hear. Prayer matters, and it matters more than you think. It matters more than you think. As we cry out to God and He hears our prayers, the angels of heaven act. I don't think y'all heard me just now. I'm going to say that again. When we cry out, the prayers of the saints are so effective that when God hears them, the angels of heaven act. Wow, that's good, right? Yeah, there we go. Amen, amen. Next. So then, let's go to Revelation 8, verses 6 through 13. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. I looked and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe! Woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound." So God is hearing our prayers, but now did you notice that the angel took fire from the altar and cast it down to earth? Why? Because the saints had been crying out for justice. The next thing that our God is doing, besides hearing our prayers, and this is sometimes difficult for us, I want you to hear this. The second thing is that he is preparing judgment. Preparing judgment. In our world today, people often bristle at the notion that God is a just God. We love the idea of a kind God, of a gracious God. We are drawn to, we even run to the idea of a loving God, but sometimes justice rubs us the wrong way. But I want you to hear me, and this is extremely important. If God is not a just God, then God cannot be good. Because if there are evil things that are done in this world and they are never punished, then how could God ever be claimed to be good? Think of the abuse, the attacks, the evil, the trafficking, all of the things that have been perpetrated that are just truly evil and violent across all of human history. If those things are not somehow ultimately and definitively dealt with, then God cannot be good. Because if God is good, then he will hand out punishment to those who have deserved it, and those things that have been wrong will be rectified and made right. That's right. So God, oddly enough, can only be loving if God is somehow simultaneously just. Now, I share this with you because the justice is meted out through seven trumpet blasts. And across these trumpets, an angel blows, and when that happens, different forms of judgment fall. And this is what I want you to notice. God is judging, but he's also somehow simultaneously retaining his graciousness because he's not giving the full brunt of his force. He's always pulling his punches, so to speak. That's what I want you to notice. Look at this. So God gives out judgment, but yet at the same time, we see that only a third of things are affected. Why? Because he doesn't want to destroy everything. So in the first four trumpet blasts, you're going to actually begin to notice a lot of parallels to the story of Exodus. Maybe you've read the story of the Exodus, maybe you haven't. Here's the quick version. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Please let the Lord's people go into the wilderness and worship." And Pharaoh says, "No." And God sends plague after plague after plague, 10 of them, so that finally Pharaoh's heart would relent and the people would be allowed to worship. But Pharaoh's heart ended up being hardened even again. And I'll get to that in just a moment. So we see very similar things happening. And what happens here? Well, first, God judges the physical creation. So first, the land is judged. Then the salt water is judged. Then the fresh water is judged. And then finally, the galaxy itself is judged. Now, why? The first four trumpet blasts deal with physical creation because God is thinking, if I can make the literal world start falling apart, people will turn and repent. So he doesn't burn up all the land, but a third of it. He doesn't destroy all the oceans, but a third of it. And as these things happen, God's hope is that this judgment would then move people to begin to turn to him. This is actually a form of kindness. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. It is the kindness of the Lord that will lead to repentance. Even in judgment and in wrath, God is not giving us the full dose of judgment because his hope is that as things get painful, we'll turn to him and say, "God, what do I need to do to get my life in line with what it is that you want for me?" That's what's happening here. Things are bad, but they're not as bad as they could be. Now, if you notice in verse 4, the people of God who have God's seal, they avoid this judgment. So it's the people in this moment who have rejected God that are experiencing the full brunt of God's judgment. But for some reason, they don't. They don't turn to him. So we're going to go to Revelation 9. This is what I want you to see. So a third of the land, a third of the sea, a third of the freshwater, a third of the stars in the sky, there's all this just crazy turmoil happening, God hoping that people will turn to him, and they don't. So now we move from creation being judged to now people start feeling the pain directly. Revelation 9. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke in the shaft. Then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had hair like woman's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails, they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes after this. So now, we've set the scene. Creation has been being judged, and it's still not enough to draw people back. So now we move from creation being judged to people. Now, notice a few things. Number one, the one that comes up out of the abyss, probably a reference to Satan, although not explicitly named. We get the name Apollyon and Abaddon, which means destroyer in Hebrew and in Greek, right? Probably a reference to Satan. He doesn't even have any power. How do we know that? He doesn't have the key. God has to give it to him. So he gets the key, he opens it up, and then out come the satanic locusts. You thought the murder hornets were bad, right? Satanic locusts. Here they come. Now, there's all kinds of debate in scholarship. Are these literal locusts? Is this some sort of demonic army? Is this something else at play? The description that's given in the back half of chapter 9, people have wondered, is this referring to helicopters or some kind of machines of war? I don't know the answer to that. I'm not even going to waste my time on conjecture. This is what I want you to hear. Number one, Satan is given the power to do it. Number two, it is a torment that does not kill. Why? Because God, again, does not want to kill people. He wants to draw them to repentance. So you notice, now it hurts. It hurts so bad that they wish they were dead. But what's happening? People are so stubborn, they won't cry out to God. They're literally wishing to die rather than crying out to God, rather than humbling themselves. Another thing that we begin to notice here, after the fact, that they're crying out and wishing for death is that it has a limited time for 5 months. Why? Because there is a season of judgment, but then eventually that time runs out. Eventually that time runs out. So this happens, and all of the purpose of it is so that God can draw people back in. Now, this, I've already mentioned, is probably a parallel to the Exodus because there's locusts as one of the plagues in Exodus. But also the prophet Joel describes an invasion of locusts in chapter 1 and 2, and the people of Israel dealt with. I'm just going to read a couple of verses that describe some of these locusts. Joel chapter 1, verse 6, "For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness." Joel chapter 2, verse 4, "Their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses." So are these literal locusts? Are they some kind of war machines? We don't know, but it is a torment that comes and tortures but does not kill. And yet people won't respond. So now the sixth trumpet, verse 13. "The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict injury. Now listen to this, verse 20. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. I mean, you see it, right? God ups the ante again. Now people are dying. A third of humanity is wiped out. Now you would think, if a third of humanity is wiped out, that the remaining two-thirds would cry out to God and say, God, whatever we have to do to make it right, we're ready to do it now. But verse 20, they don't. They still refuse to repent. And this is what I want you to hear right now. Listen to me. Circumstances are often not enough for people to cry out to God. Now, some of us in this room, I'm hoping right now, are hearing this and taking it personally, because this is what I want you to recognize. We'll talk about this more in a moment. God will often turn up the heat in our circumstances so that we will stop doing whatever we've been doing and turn to Him. Some of us in this room are living lives and doing things that are out of line with what God wants. And He's just saying, stop it. And He'll just keep turning up that heat until finally we'll quit. But some of us are like the people in verse 20. Doesn't matter how bad it gets, we'll never stop. We'll never stop. So this is the thing. While God is preparing judgment, He still has another plan to demonstrate His graciousness. And that's what happens in chapter 10. So let's go to chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, there will no longer be a delay, but in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now listen to this. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So God is preparing judgment, but what is He doing next? He's sending people. And He's sending people with the Word of God. This is what I want you to hear. God will turn up the circumstances in our lives when we are living in rebellion. Now, this is sometimes difficult to discern. Some of us in this room, we're walking through difficult seasons. We're not in rebellion right now. We're living totally lives dependent on the Lord. It's a season of pruning, a season of difficulty, a valley, a dark season, but we're still clinging on to God. That's not what I'm talking about. This is judgment. There are some of us in this room, and we know it, we're just being rebellious right now. And our circumstances are now starting to show the fruits of our decisions, but because we are stubborn people, we won't change. And this is what God does. He brings someone to preach. That's what's happening with John. Did you see that? John digests the word of God. He gets a scroll. He digests it. But then he is commanded at the end of chapter 10, now you got to go prophesy to everybody. This is why the scroll tastes sweet, but makes him sick to his stomach. Do you know why? Because he knows it's sweet because he tastes all the goodness of the word of God. In the bar mitzvah or the bat mitzvah in Jewish tradition, you literally, the rabbi takes a drop of honey and places it onto a scroll, and then the young man or woman who's being introduced into the Jewish community will then literally lick the honey from the scroll to be reminded, taste and see that the Lord is good, to be reminded of the sweetness of the word of God. And many of us in this room, we have surrendered our lives to the Lord, we're living under the authority of God's word, and as a result, we are experiencing the sweetness of God, and God is moving and redeeming and repairing many different aspects of our lives. But why is it bitter? It's bitter because once you have understood the goodness of it, you look around and you realize, I want to share this with people, and a lot of them are going to reject it. See, this is the truth. Now, let me tell you, a lot of times when I talk about speaking the truth, it's in sort of like cultural moments, right? And I want to be clear, like there's times and places for that, you know, so like I might stand up here and say, hey, Leah Thomas is not a woman. And that would be like kind of a shot of the truth in a culture war battle. That's not what I'm talking about here. This is the truth of God designed to come straight to the human heart against those whose circumstances are so dire that they cannot hear it. This is the way it works. God will use circumstances to crack open our heart and preaching to change our heart. I'm going to say that again. God will use circumstances to crack open our heart, but then preaching to change our heart. In open heart surgery, right, they've got to crack open the rib cage. They can't get to the heart until the rib cage is pulled back. Then they can go in and they can repair. Some of us right now are in a season where circumstances are cracking open our chest cavity, but we are refusing to allow the surgeon to work, and so God will bring the truth of Scripture and the Word of God to bear and to speak out so that we will then hear and we will be changed. So here's what I want you to hear today. God is such a good God that He will discipline us and bring us back. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines those whom He loves as children. I want you to hear this. Discipline is not designed to destroy. Discipline is designed to restore. That's right. I only discipline my children because I love them. I want them to experience goodness. God will arrange circumstances to draw us back to Him so that we will repent and obey and put our lives under His authority so that He can redeem and restore us. But some of us are hard-headed and hard-hearted. We have a heart of stone, as the prophet Ezekiel says. Now, I believe this because the locusts I referred to hearkened back to in the prophet Joel. Did you know that in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, these locusts are restored, and I would say a foreshadowing of Revelation 10. This is what Joel chapter 2, verse 25 says. It's a verse that's meant a lot to me in my years. This is what it says. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you. I want you to hear this. God sends locusts, like we just read, right, in Revelation 9, to destroy things. And what's the purpose? So that we will repent. And then once we've repented, boom, He can restore and set things right. So Joel 2:25 says He will actually set things back right. He will restore everything if we'll just repent. That actually, my friends, is the gospel. This is what I want you to hear. This is Jesus. Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 17, not 3:16, not verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. A lot of us have believed that the whole purpose of God and Jesus and church is to make us feel guilty, when really it is God saying, I will do whatever I can to get your attention and bring you back to me. Your circumstances are a flashing yellow light before it turns red. This is the countdown clock. Come back to me. I want you. I want to redeem you. I want to help you. Jesus Christ became human and traveled through space and time, died on a cross, conquered death. He did all of that for you. God will do whatever he can to bring you back. Your circumstances may be going all the way up to 11 right now, but he is still saying, if you'll repent, I'll restore the years, the locust ate. He wants to redeem you. That's what he wants. The funny thing is that some of us will get up and say, what's God even doing these days? And this is what he's doing. He's doing whatever he can to get your attention, to bring you back. That's what he's doing. Now, I don't always have fun saying this because it's hard when you're in the middle of pain. But this is what I want you to hear today. Jesus will always extend his hand if you'll come back. But one day, the seventh trumpet will blow. And on that day, it's over. It's too late. Will you say yes to him today? That's my hope. He'll restore the years if you'll honor him with your obedience. So that's my ask for you today. Would you please, please join me in prayer and consider today how it is the Lord might draw you back to him. Father, we pray right now that those in this room who have been experiencing difficult circumstances would be drawn to you. God, that they would know that you love them, that you see them, and that many of them are enduring pain because they are out of step with you. So God, I pray that right now you would just show them where they need to repent, how they need to get things right, and that they would say yes. And God, I pray this and I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's just take a moment to respond before we move forward. We're going to come to the table here in a minute, but before we do that, if you've got your phone, you can just text. There'll be a number that'll come up on the screen. You can text the word Jesus. You'll probably get an auto reply immediately, but you can actually respond. You can say, I'm new here. I've got questions. I need prayer. I want to get baptized, whatever. You can do that. So just text that into the number. Or let me tell you what you can do. There's a card that looks like this in the seat pocket in front of you. The digital version is available at the QR code. You can just scan that with your phone. You can use either physical or digital. I don't care. But as you look at this, you'll give some contact information, and here's some options. I have questions about following Jesus. I'm committing my life to follow Jesus for the first time. I need to get baptized. There's other things there. If today God has spoken to you and he said, come back, don't delay. Say yes to him. Say yes to him. He wants us to align our lives and our hearts in obedience. That's what he wants. So I pray that you'll say yes to him today. And when you leave here, you can drop this card in the box by the exits. You can submit it digitally or text in, whatever. But let's get our hearts and our minds right.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social, and enjoy a great day.